This is the challenge now, right? To stay alert, awake, alive to the truth. But we're going to go into an interesting slide here. I want to say something I probably should have said early. Some of what I've presented, like the theoretical aspects of one gift and the charismata being the list, the only list of spiritual gifts found in Romans 12, that's solid fact. That's truth. There's no debating that idea. But like the characteristics and the misunderstandings, I don't have a chapter and verse for each of those. You could find a lot of it, probably, but I didn't try to do it that way. But rather brought that together through years of mingling with people and hearing what is it like to be an exhorter? What is it like to be a giver? What are the downsides of that? Or when you were less mature a believer? And then, as we're going to see later, what are the misunderstandings that other people have? And so so that part, I want to say, is a little bit more contrived, but I think it's still useful and helpful to sort it all out. And then this next slide is definitely contrived, okay? But I think it's still helpful because, see, people will ask me about biblical characters and what they were. And so the truth is, Old Testament people did not have the Holy Spirit resident within them, but by their character qualities, and more than what they did, but by the character of these people, you could probably imagine that they might be this or that. And I would not argue for any of these. I'm not going to argue it. These are hypothetical. They're how I see it. You might see it differently, but it might help us to, again, reinforce what these seven are. And some of them are probably pretty likely to be true, like that first group there. So the focus of concern of the seven, I've got seven words that start with the letter P. Let's look down that first column on the left first. So the prophet's all about purity. For the server, it's about projects. For the teacher, it's about precision of thought, the research and so on. For the exhorter, it's about potential. And for the giver, it's about provisions. And for the manager, it's about progress. And for the empathizer, it's about people. So that's one simplistic way of looking at it and differentiating there. But looking at biblical characters. So again, this you might see it differently. That's fine. I think Moses was a prophet. Thus spake the Lord. You know, and he was uncompromising and so on. I think Moses was a prophet. John the Baptist, clearly, was a prophet. I mean, uncompromising. He did not care one whit how people were going to respond to the truth. You know, he was willing to lose his head over it, and he did. And then I think Peter was a prophet. You see him in a lot of different ways in script, in the Gospels especially, and then in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit filled him after Pentecost, he was a different man. You know, he went from cowering before a little girl at a campfire and denying Jesus three times to within a month or two, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching at Pentecost, 3,000 people, Jewish people mostly, coming to believe in Jesus as Messiah. A couple days later, 5,000. And then Peter went on from there, I believe, as a bold proclaimer of truth, as a prophet. My thought, yours might be different. Server, I think Joshua, the servant of Moses and the servant of the Lord. Joshua stepped into a leadership role, but he constantly had this, you know, he wasn't a natural leader, because when you see in the first chapter and then later chapters of Joshua, the Lord's constant encouragement to him, be strong, be of good courage, be not afraid. There, God is constantly pushing him to be the leader that he needed to be. But I think he was a server by nature. And I think the same thing is true of Timothy. Timothy was a gifted person, but I think he was a servant of Paul. We don't know how many decades he traveled with Paul, served him well, but Paul trusted him with the ministry of the church at Ephesus. But again, in Paul's writing to Timothy, he constantly is encouraging him to stir up his gift, to not let anybody look down on his youth, to be a lot more courageous and so on. So he wasn't a natural leader, but as a server, you know, he was very, very versatile, if we can say it that way, and could step into that role. Martha, in the account, we see her a couple times where she and Mary have Jesus in their home, and she's serving. Jesus never criticized her for being a server. Why did Jesus speak to her the way he did? Because she expected Mary to be her. She wanted Mary to do what she was doing. And so she was breaking fellowship with her sister because she was upset that Mary wasn't helping her. We're going to see a little later what we think might be Mary's gift. So Martha was a server, I believe. The teachers, Solomon, at least while he was walking with God. I mean, his proverbs, people came from all over the world just to listen to this man. His way with words, that, you know, and if you read the Proverbs and even Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, which all seem to have been written by him, his poetry was unbelievable. I mean, Hebrew scholars would tell you the poetry of the Proverbs and Psalms and Song of Solomon, amazing. His thought precision might very well have come out of that sort of teacher mentality. Luke, without, in my mind, I study Luke more than any of the gospel writers. As he says in the first couple verses, I'm giving you an orderly, sequential count of the things that I have researched. And he does. And Luke, although by profession he was a physician, and by hobby or paravocation, he was a historian, an unbelievable historian. I think what underlay it all was his being a teacher by his spiritual gifting. And then Apollos, we don't know as much about Apollos. He is called an apostle one time. He was a Jew from Alexandria, which is in northern Africa, highly learned in the law. And we meet him in Acts chapter 18 and 19, and Paul refers to him a couple other times. But he taught people, and it said he was a man gifted in eloquence and able to convince people about the Messiahship of Jesus. He had an incredible ministry to Jewish people based on the teachings of the Word of God and his ability to communicate it. So Apollos could have been a teacher. The exhorter, again, a couple Old Testament characters, so we are kind of hypothesizing here about Samuel. Samuel was an encourager, and he was chosen by God to, in a sense, take so if you look through the history of the people of God, you've got prophet figures like Moses and so on, and then other leaders, military leaders like Joshua and Gideon and so on, and then you have some judges that come on the scene, and Deborah and Othniel and some of the others, Ehud. And then the people are looking for a king. We want to be like the other nations. And God didn't want that, but God was going to allow it. And it came back to really not be a good thing in the long run. But, you know, I think God's perfect will was for them to just follow him as the king until the Messiah came, who is the king, you know, the son of David. But God allowed it, and Solomon was the bridge between the prophets and the kings. And so, but I think God used him as an encourager. He went as far as he could in encouraging Saul, but Saul had a deep character flaw that eventually Satan played upon and took him into sin, and he was disqualified from the kingship. But then Samuel had earlier, by God's choice, anointed David, and he became an encourager there. I think possibly Samuel could be called that. Isaiah, we know quite a bit about Isaiah, his tremendous prophecy, linguistically by far the best, Hebrew scholars would say. His amazing lofty thought and ways of expressing his thought in Hebrew, just totally amazing. But look at his role as a encourager to Hezekiah and the other kings. I mean, he had a concept of God that gave him the authority to tell them. He was really their political advisor. But he kept encouraging them in the ways of God, to trust God, to not depend upon Egypt or not depend upon Babylon, even though the Assyrians are coming down upon you. I think Isaiah would have been an encourager, an exhorter. And I think the Apostle Paul, now you can argue that Paul was a teacher or a prophet, and I'm not going to debate with you, but he was a disciple maker. I did a sermon one time called Paul and His Pals, and I went back through the 13 letters, and I underlined or highlighted all of the different people that he traveled with and who co-authored some of the epistles. And not just the ones he says, greet the so-and-so and greet so, not the people who actually he traveled with, who he discipled. There were 19 of them. You know, we think of Timothy. Yeah, we know about Timothy and a few of the others. But, you know, a lot of them who have, you know, names that are hard to pronounce. Paul was a disciple maker. And I think he was an exhorter. You read his letters. He sometimes comes out like being a prophet, like to the Galatians. But sometimes he comes out very gentle, more like to the Philippians, you know, and a little less prophetic. I think possibly an exhorter fits Paul. Givers. I think Joseph of the Old Testament, now some people say he was a great manager, and that's true, but what was he managing? He was managing resources. He had the ability to sustain a whole nation through 7 years of famine, because as a giver, I think, possibly, he had garnered the resources for those years. And so I believe he quite likely was a giver, but again, he was Old Testament, so we can't say for sure. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, we don't know a lot about him, but every time we meet him in Scripture, he's giving. He's bringing something, some resource into the mix, whether it's a lunchbox of a little boy or whether whatever he's bringing. He seems to have that resourcing component. And then Barnabas. Barnabas was, again, one of the, well, he was the one who brought young Saul, who became Paul, into the family of God. He had a lot of courage. But we find out in Acts that sometime after Pentecost, when Jerusalem had swelled to about five times its normal population, and all these Gentiles and God-fearers were becoming believers, and Jewish people becoming believers in Jesus, they hung out. They didn't quick, right after the festival, run home. They stayed together with each other, and so they had to be resourced. And so it talks about Barnabas went and sold his property, brought it to the apostles for them to distribute it to keep the people fed while before they went home. We know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who also supposedly were doing that, and they lied to the Holy Spirit about doing it. And so, but Barnabas probably was a giver. Managers, Noah, par excellence. How do you do that? Talk about delegation. Okay, you two into the ark. You know, you the rest of you forget about. You know, I mean, and the construction project. Of building that ark. I don't know how many years it took him, but it was a long, big, you know, construction project. And he had no other models to go by. You know, God gave him the blueprint, basically. But I think he was a manager, possibly. Deborah, one of the judges of Israel in that period. We don't know a lot about her either, although she didn't seek the leadership role like managers don't. But she was called into it, and she then, through her leadership style, delegated responsibilities and was able to see Israel through to victory. And then Nehemiah, without any question, Nehemiah was a manager par excellence. I mean, he heard through his brother while he was in Persia still that the walls of Jerusalem, even though the temple had been rebuilt, the walls were still crumbled. And they were very vulnerable to attack, and he appealed to the emperor of Persia to be able to go back and rebuild, and the emperor said, sure, here, take a lot of these resources. So he was able to get resources and people and brought it all together. And then as you read the letter of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, the whole process he went about in restoring the walls when they were being attacked from the inside and the outside, and he just had an incredible uncanny ability to achieve a great big vision of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And then empathizers who focus on people. So David was a complex person, and you could say that he was a prophet or an exhorter and so on. First of all, when you're reading the Psalms, David wrote less than half of them. 73 of the 150 are written by David. So you have sons of Asaph and Korah, and you have one by Moses and Solomon. So first of all, rivet in on the ones David wrote. Now, David was a warrior. He was a man of blood, so he couldn't build the temple. But ultimately, how is David described? He's the man after God's own heart. And when you read the Psalms of David, one word just jumps out at you time and time again. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It means his loving kindness, his mercy, God's mercy. And even though he did terrible sins and was a man of bloodshed, unlike all the other kings who had divided hearts, who, maybe worshipped Yahweh, but they also were attracted to the other gods, or even worshipped other gods, or even brought other gods in, like Solomon did. Not David. Even though David disobeyed God in times, David stayed totally focused on one God only, Yahweh, and he related only to Yahweh, Jehovah God, and he was the man after God's own heart. So I think I was, he was that gentle shepherd. He wrote these beautiful psalms. I don't know, but I see him as that. Mary, the sister of Martha, again, we don't have a lot of insight about her. We have the information of when Jesus was there. Martha's busy in the kitchen doing things that needed to be done. But Mary would sit at Jesus' feet and just fellowship with him and ministering to him. But we see them also, Mary and Martha, at the time of Jesus coming to resurrect Lazarus. I shouldn't say resurrect. Lazarus was not resurrected. He was raised from the dead. There's a difference. He didn't come up with a resurrected body like Jesus did. He came back with his old, same old body. But he was raised from the dead. But Mary and Martha's story is also there. And Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Mary's still crying, sobbing and so on, a mercy person would be with her loss of her brother. So I see Mary there. And then I think the Apostle John probably has the gift of mercy. He's the one that was he wrote the fourth gospel. He never identifies his name, but he says, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who was closest to Jesus when they dined, right there. And the one to whom Jesus entrusted his mother. Think of it. Jesus had four brothers, right? Jesus didn't entrust his mother to any of them. They weren't believers yet. James and Jude became believers. And just when you read the five chapters of James and the one chapter of Jude, just think of them growing up in the household that Jesus grew up in. I think both of them were thundering prophets. I mean, you read those two books, your hair stands on edge, really. I think John had the gift of mercy. So they're just my thoughts as I try to do a little characterizing of these biblical people. What are your thoughts? Anybody want to comment on any of those? And you can say, challenge me. That's fine. I'm not going to shout you down, that's for sure. Or any other biblical characters that come to mind and say, I think so and so was such and such. Yeah?
I have a question, Pastor. If David was an empathizer and you connected it with he was a man after God's own heart, how does that fit in as an empathizer?
Well, the sort of the emotional side of David, a lot of his psalms are very subjective too. When he's down, he's really down. He's calling out to God, You know, and so again, I don't know. I won't overemphasize that idea, but I think that's how I see it anyhow, that he sent. Yeah. Esther?
Anna, as a giver, she prayed to the Lord, if you give me Samuel, you know, son, I will give him to you.
Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Yeah, wonderful. Good. Excellent. Yeah, she really did. Jeremiah, what do you think? Maybe. I think he was a weeping prophet. Yeah, remember we said there were thundering prophets? Well, he could have been. Could have been. Yeah, I wouldn't doubt that. Very, very likely. Very likely. Other ideas or thoughts?
What about Esther?
Wow, Esther. Oh, my goodness.
She's willing to risk her life, right?
If I perish, I perish. What do you think?
I think an empathizer.
An empathizer?
Yeah.
Maybe so. But she had to be pushed into it. Mordecai had to really encourage. He was probably an encourager. I don't know. It's a good question. Possibly. Maybe a server. It's a good. Esther, obviously very courageous. I mean, even though she had to be pushed in, who wouldn't have been? I mean, because truly, to appear before the emperor without being invited, 9 out of 10 people were going to just be executed on the spot. I mean, they had a much more rigorous security system than we do. Yes?
Would Nathaniel be considered like a prophet in the glory up there?
Nathaniel, that Jesus, saw Jesus under the... Wow. Could be. So one of my questions is, when I read through there are four listings of the 12 in Scripture, and they're not always the same names, although they're the same people. So Nathaniel, his name never comes in the list, although I think he is, which one? There's one of the apostle names that isn't in any of the stories. Nathaniel. There's another name, and I think it goes by the name of his father's family. But anyhow, if that's who it is, then yeah, probably could well be. We don't know. Again, we don't have enough insight, but yeah, in whom is no guile, in whom is purity, very strong likelihood there. Good. Let's move on to the next slide. Okay, so questions for response. We kind of did this last time. This is normally where we end with a session on discovering your gift. How many of you knew your gift before this teaching and had it confirmed by what you heard? How many of you had? You'd nailed it down to the one already. And I thought you were still between two. Okay, all right. Okay, let's move on beyond this slide here. Because we're moving into using my spiritual gift. So this is the third section. And if you haven't discerned your gift, there still is an opportunity to do that by some of the things we're going to do toward the end. So again, there are the seven: prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, managing, and empathizing, and what the primary foundational motive is. And again, those of you who are still not sure, the question to constantly be asking yourself, and it's not easy to do this because when we think of gift, we think of talent. It is not about talent. It's not about ability. It's about motivation. Why do I do what I'm doing? Okay, next slide, please. So here we go. What we need in our church, strong sermons exposing sin and proclaiming righteousness and warning of judgment to come. The prophet. What we need in our church, practical ministries to maintain the church and to help our church members and neighbors with their needs to show the love of Christ. The server. What we need in our church are in-depth Bible studies and messages with special emphasis on accurate interpretation, explanation of words, and insights from biblical examples. And teacher. What we need in our church, personal discipleship and counseling for each member with an emphasis on principles for growth backed by a strong ministry of prayer. The exhorter. What we need in our church, an emphasis on the stewardship of money, time, talents, and relationships, generous support of missionaries and other Christian workers. The giver. What we need in our church, smooth running operations in all areas of the church life, utilizing the gifts and skills of everyone so that everything is done decently and in order. It's the manager. And what we need in our church, compassionate and loving listeners to comfort our hurting members and others in our community. Empathizers. And what we need in our church are all of these. And God has gifted, I think, almost every church. I can't say every church, but I think it's his intention that in every church there would be people of all seven of these gifts. Knowing their gift, making their gift alive in the church, serving one another, so that all of these seven areas of church life are being achieved in the church and in the community around it. So how can I use my gift? So there's several slides here. To discover blind spots, your own blind spot, you know, you might say, okay, my gift is whatever. But along with your gift come certain blind spots that maybe the misuses might have revealed to you, or misunderstandings we'll see in a minute. Understanding yourself better. When you see that about you, you understand yourself better. You understand why you're not given to certain things and why you're more focused on others. Anticipating responses of other people. When you know a person, you know, is a prophet, you know that they're going to give it to you straight. And they're going to be very direct and frank. When you know a person's their gift is mercy, you know that they're going to couch all of their comments in a way that to make sure that your feelings aren't hurt. Okay? And you might say, give it to me straight. And they may not. Or, you know, so when you know it's an exhorter, you know that their responses are going to be not to you as you are, but to you as they think you should be and hope you will be. So gaining personal maturity is one way of one use of your gift. So about you, you know, how can I, through knowing my gift, become spiritually more mature? That's one basic idea. But then how can I use my gift to ministry in the body of Christ? And this is primary. So these four ideas. Fulfilling responsibilities. No spectators in the church. There shouldn't be any spectators. Church is not a spectator sport. And let me say this. You don't come to church to get. There's so many people, I didn't get anything. You know what? You don't come to church to get. You come to church to give. Just look at the Old Testament. Bring what? Bring the sacrifice. Bring the sacrifice of prayer. We bring it. We don't come to get. So when I hear that, it just drives me bananas. Well, then you shouldn't come. If you're just coming to get, you're coming to the wrong place. You come to give. Give of yourself. And when you do give, you get. But you don't come with that motive. I'm sounding like a prophet, aren't I? Sorry about that. But really, fulfill responsibilities. Somebody said the church has two kind of pillars. Pillars that hold it up and caterpillars that crawl in and out. We don't want caterpillars. You know, Betsy reminded me last night about, we were talking about Irwin McManus' church. You might have read some of his books. His church called Mosaic. It's very much an emergent kind of trendy church out in L.A. area. A lot of yuppies and so on go there. And so I went and I interviewed his brother, Alex, his older brother. And he said, so this is a big church, 6,000, 7,000. He said, how many people do you have on staff? He says, well, there's Irwin and me. I said, what? He said, well, we have a woman who does reception and answers the phone. I said, Irwin and me. I said, well, with all these young adults, there must be some problems, some counseling stuff and so on. And he said, oh, yeah, we do have some of that. I said, well, what do you do with them? He said, well, whoever comes with a problem, we just say, go find somebody with a bigger problem and see if you can help them out. I don't think that's a really good strategy necessarily, But there's some truth to it. Don't just dwell in yourself. See if you can help somebody else. And you might get healed while you're doing that. But the main point that I want to make about their church is, he says, we allow people to come for 3 weeks as guests. And then if you come a fourth week, get ready, because you're going to have an assignment to do. You're going to have a job. We're going to put you in ministry, whether it's in the church or in the community. Don't come back unless you're ready to serve, because that's what we're here for, is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That's pretty courageous, pretty hard, but boy, do they have an active church. So fulfilling responsibilities, determining priorities, knowing when to say yes. If it really is in your sweet spot, it's in your zone, it's in your spiritual gifting, then I think you should say, this may well be a call of God. And maybe I should listen carefully to it and consider it and become involved in it. On the other hand, delegating responsibilities, learning when to say no. Guess who has a hard time with this, point one? Servers, yes. They don't want to say no. But they ought to, at times, say no. And say, well, I'm not wired to do that, but my sister, you know, Elizabeth over here, she's an empathizer. Or she's he's a manager. Or, you know, learning to delegate and to trust others in the body to fulfill their responsibilities. So learning how to say no, learning how to say yes, learning how to say no, and edifying the body of Christ, building it up. So whatever your gift is, you do have the potential, the capacity, and even the responsibility to build up the body of Christ, equipping the saints to do the work of ministry to, the rest of the passage in Ephesians 4 goes on, to bring the whole body into maturity, to build up the church. The Greek word is oikodomeo, which we get our word domestic, domeo. It's house building. It's to construct a house. So we're all house builders, and we build the house of God together. That's what we're called to do. So these are ways you can use your gift. So one of those things we saw before was anticipating responsibilities or responses. So what are some of the misunderstandings? Now, these are not misuses, although there's an overlap here. But these are misunderstandings that other people are going to have of you because they don't know your spiritual gift. And so they're thinking you should be other than you are, and you're going to have to need to understand that they're misunderstanding. So how others may judge you, or you may judge others, based on your spiritual gift. Okay, let's see what it says. For the prophet, misunderstandings. The emphasis on immediate response and decisions may appear as neglecting spiritual growth. You know, there's such a change right now, repent, that it may not, they may not be seen to be very tolerant of the process of growth. Public boldness and strict standards may appear to him in personal relationships. When you meet a prophet, especially if they're introverted ones, you're going to be hesitant to build a relationship and to think that they don't want it. They do. Even, you know, prophets, people don't naturally warm up to them because they can, like I said, be a little inflexible and see things in black and white. But they need friends, and they also need other people to speak truth into their life. So, but sometimes because they seem so bold and so aggressive and strict, the people kind of might shy away. So if we're mature, whatever our gift is, we're not going to be estranged from prophets because of that. Their strong desire to proclaim truth may be seen as little interest in listening to another person's point of view. You know, and they are intuitive, by the way. They're fairly intuitive people. So they may, like we said, they discern things often. But a misunderstanding that we may have of prophets, or if we are one, is that they're not interested in hearing me. They're just interested in talking. And so maybe we need to challenge that, but it can be an area of some rub. Continuing. Yeah, their frankness and directness may be seen to be harshness. Maybe they need to learn to not just speak the truth in love, but to show the truth in the way they speak. But even if they don't, we still need to be able to hear it. I mentioned, we've talked about, did we talk about A.W. Tozer here in this? Or just, that was a personal conversation, wasn't it? So A.W. Tozer, you all know who Tozer was? All right, author of Pursuit of God, Knowledge of the Holy, I Talk Back to the Devil, Divine Conquest, dozens of books. He was the biography written about him is 20th century prophet. He died in 1963. He pastored only two churches, one in Chicago, one in Toronto. They were my tribe. He was an Alliance guy. And he was a prophet, and he was not comfortable with people, and people weren't comfortable with him, but boy, could he bring it. I mean, he was invited to major inter-varsity events here and in Europe, and you read his books. I mean, there's a website, in fact, a daily devotional of A.W. Tozer's stuff, and it's very prophetic. It'll speak to your heart. It'll get you really challenged, and so Tozer was one of them. And my dad and he I don't think he had any good friends. They were friends. They sat together at board meetings. I told you my dad was a publisher. Most of Tozer's stuff my dad published. And so they would get together occasionally. But Tozer was very direct. And you know, you were always going to get the unvarnished truth from A.W. Tozer. In 1963, I was a sophomore in high school, and our denomination had the first of what continues every couple of years. They do a big life conference for young people, and I went to that first one. It was in Chicago, and Tozer was an old man. This would have been 1962. It was the year before he died, and I went as a sophomore, and they had him featured to speak to teenagers. 6:30 every morning. People said, nobody's going to come. The place was packed every morning for us teenagers to come and listen to this 60-something-year-old man who was a prophet of God. And he didn't hold back at all. It was incredible. So other misunderstandings, their efforts to gain results may be seen as using gimmicks. In their immaturity, prophets are so eager to get you to come to the front. They want to see your response to God. Repent means to change your mind, right? Metanoia, change your mind. Go 180 degrees opposite of what you're going. But start by coming to the front and confessing publicly your sins and so on. So that might be seen to be a little manipulative. They're not trying to be manipulative. They just want you to come out front with it. They're the ones that say, Billy Graham would always say, God never called a person privately. Every person he called them publicly, and so on. Perception of streams of rights and wrong may be judged as intolerance of partial good. Again, they want it all one package deal. Repent, go from abject sinner to glorified saint, in 5 minutes. It wasn't quite that way, but that's how they might be perceived. Interest in groups may appear as disinterest in individuals. And again, they are more comfortable with a large group than in the one-on-one. Okay. Server misunderstandings. Their quickness in meeting needs may appear to be pushy. They're not aware of it, but others might see it that way. Their avoidance... I'm sorry, what's it say? Yeah, avoidance of red tape may result in excluding others from jobs. So they like to work alone, and so others might feel like I'm not welcomed in on this project, or I'd like to help, but, and so they move around red tape and so on to get things done. Their disregard for personal comfort may extend to their family's needs, and the family may have some issues with that. Their eagerness in serving may prompt suspicion of self-advancement. Servers are not looking for promotions. They're looking for a little bit of appreciation, but they get their joy out of getting jobs done. But other people say, well, they're just bucking for a promotion. Otherwise, they're just kind of like currying the favor. No, that's not how servers work or think. Their reaction to others who do not detect and meet obvious needs, that can happen. And again, that was sort of one of the misuses as well. But it's a misunderstanding that can interfere with relationship. All of these misunderstandings are things that can break down relationships between these gifts and other people. And insistence on serving may appear as rejection of being served. So let me tell you a story about that. In our first church, there was a young couple the age of Betsy and me at the time in our late 20s. They had three kids the age of our kids, and this guy whose name is Tim was from a partially Jewish family. I think his father was Jewish. He came to faith in Christ. He was a server. He really was a great server. He would come by the church and just, everything okay, Pastor? You know, and he would repair things that nobody else would even see. And somewhere along the line, he contracted a kidney disease. And so he ended up going on dialysis. And so, three times a week, he had to have, and they could do this at his home, hooked up and had all his blood filtered and so on, 6 hours, three times a week, during which time your blood is coming out of your body, being filtered and going back into your body, being cleansed. And he would get cold, he'd get freezing because his blood wasn't there. And so we'd visit him occasionally, and his wife, Jan, had become a believer, although wasn't very mature in her faith, in all honesty. And we would sit with him, and he'd be shivering like crazy, you know. And his wife was there. And like Betsy and I are looking at each other, why isn't she doing something to get some blankets or something to help him? And we didn't understand for a while. As we went through the spiritual gift teaching with them, and found out she was a manager. And if the kids were home, she'd be glad to tell the kids to go get the blankets. But she wasn't going to do it herself. Like I say, she was a little immature in some of her ways. But he would never ask for help. He would not. He's just stubborn that way. Servers don't like to be served often. They think that they can handle everything without help. And so insistence on serving may appear as being rejection of being served. Okay? Other misunderstandings. Desire to sense sincere appreciation may result in hurt feelings, or can happen. Again, they're not seeking applause, but everybody wants some affirmation. Their quickness in responding to needs may interfere with the spiritual lessons that God is teaching others through whatever their difficulty is. So, again, they like the empathizers. They want to meet needs. And they want to meet needs quickly. But sometimes God has a purpose in allowing people to go through difficulties. I'm having a hard time reading the screen. What is the third one down there? Concentrating on spiritual needs may be judged as lack of interest in... Concentrating on practical needs may be judged as not being interested in spiritual matters. They're all about fixing things, material things, you know. And others say, well, that's not very spiritual, you know. So what if the electrical cords are hanging off the wall and not connected in your field? That's not spiritual to fix that. Of course it is. You're helping the body of Christ. You don't want your little kids to get electrocuted and so on. But some people may misunderstand that. So... stamina may stimulate insensitivity or impatience with others being helped. So they have a lot of energy, and other people can't keep up with them, and so there may be some friction in the relationship there. Their enjoyment of short-range goals may appear to be unconcerned for the repercussions, you know, in their energy and in the wake of all that they're doing. Some people are going to get their nose out of joint, perhaps. But they are who they are, and they get a lot done. And the inability to avoid others' needs may result in sidestepping their employer's directions. Again, it's not that they're not under authority. It's just that they may believe that the employer wants them to do what they want them to do, but they don't know that for sure. But, again, this can be a relationship disruptor. Okay? Teacher, misunderstandings. Emphasis on the accuracy of scriptural interpretation may appear as neglecting its practical application. Again, we talked about how teachers are riveted to context, historical, cultural, linguistic context. And people may say, well, Okay, that's nice. That was about 8th century B.C. What's that got to do with today? So they may seem to be a little irrelevant to contemporary times. Dependence on research of others may appear as disregard for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Someone the other day, knowing I'm a teacher, said, so what are your favorite commentaries? Do you use, you know, they named several commentaries. I've heard them all. I probably have used them all. But I said, you know what? I'm not against commentaries, but I won't go there until I've really asked the Holy Spirit to give me his understanding. You know, it's not that I think I don't need the counsel of others and the insights of others in commentaries, but I'm not a big commentary guy, I'll be honest. Most of what I've learned that's of value, I believe the Holy Spirit's taught me. And I've written a couple commentaries, so and I don't even look at them. But so I love research, but I don't, my research is, I'm not a linguistic scholar, either Greek or Hebrew, but I haven't, there's an app, and anybody can use this app. You don't even need to know a word of either language. But called the Blue Letter Bible. Anybody know the Blue Letter Bible? Oh, wonderful. Good. So if you like to study, and then you tap on a verse, okay, I want to know what this word offense means. Okay, somebody caused an offense. So you tap on that verse, and then at the very top of what you find is interlinear concordance. And you tap on that, and then that'll give you, if it's Greek, it'll give you the Greek, but every word is then described in English. So you'll find, okay, that's the word scandala. We get our word scandal from that. You know, they're scandalized, you know, and you can just drill into it. You can learn so much just by going. But you're not going to a commentary. You're going to the original language of what the Holy Spirit inspired. I like that. That's fun to do. Sometimes I have a hard time getting through this because I get fixated on a word or two when I drill into the Blue Letter Bible and there I go. So dependence on the, who did that one? Use of knowledge and testing others may appear to be pride of learning. And maybe it does sound a little bit prideful to say I'm not really interested in what Matthew Henry said or whatever. But it's not because of pride. It's because you can't do everything, you know. So I'd rather look at what was inspired than what some well-intentioned and maybe knowledgeable commentator had to say. Okay, so other misunderstandings. The imparting of details of research may appear unnecessary to those who are listening, even if the teacher loves it. Need to be objective, and research may be construed as lack of warmth and feeling when speaking. You know, so teachers can be dry. You know, they can just kind of drone on, you know, and bore people with, because they don't have a lively presentation. They don't project that they're excited about what they're teaching sometimes. And I will say this too. Teachers are not the best teachers in real life. They're not. And I've lived with teachers for 27 years. So one time I had a whole group of our faculty together. And this was even at Pillar some years ago. And so I'd given this teaching to to all of the faculty and staff. So then when I had the teachers together, I said, so how many of you discovered your gift? Oh, most of them said, teaching. Okay, all right, that makes sense, although I didn't think it was true about them all. But so what do you like to teach? And so we went through, okay, I like to teach history. I like to teach literature. I like to teach Bible. I like to teach business. So I got to this one wonderful woman who did not raise her hand to say her gift was teaching. And I said, so Beverly, what do you like to teach? She said, I like to teach students. What a big difference. Teachers can be so focused on their discipline and not on the students. And I think there's a big difference in terms. Students pick up on that. They're more likely to remember with appreciation and affection the teacher who, as in Beverly's case, was that her gift was mercy. And she was riveted to her students. And even though she's retired now, her students remember her and love her. She may not have been the best teacher in terms of communicating, you know, consequential information. But the students remember and love her because, you know, she impacted their lives because of her interest in them. Let's not say teachers aren't good teachers. Teachers can be really good teachers. Anybody can be a good teacher. A prophet can be a good teacher. A server, exhorter, any of them. Be good teachers. Exhorters are great teachers usually. They're also interested in the individuals, but not as they are, but as they should be or will be. So Where are we? Dependence on knowledge may appear as on knowledge and ingenuity may appear as skepticism of others' opinions, and concern for context and proper interpretation of Scripture may appear as undevotional and unspiritual. And it can be that way. It can be that the teacher is just so focused on being right that they're not really relevant in terms of application. My mom used to say, you know, you can be right. You can be dead right. Especially when I was learning how to drive, you know, you might be right, but you might be dead right. So, okay, so misunderstandings of the exhorter. Emphasis on steps of action may appear as oversimplifying the problem. They may jump to conclusions about what the, you know, they may give the prescription before they've done the diagnosis adequately. We leave it in medical terms. The urgency in giving steps of action may appear as being overconfident in them. So the person being counseled may say, wait a minute, you're not hearing me. My issue is a lot more complicated than just a chemical imbalance or whatever. I got stuff going on in my life. So it may well be that. Their desire to win non-Christians through living examples may appear as lack of interest in personal evangelism. What I mean by that, and that one's not stated so well, but that they're not, again, they're not going to be necessarily using the Bible to help a person come to faith in Christ. They might be using somebody's testimony, somebody's example. And so people might think, well, they're not really doing evangelism because they're not using the Bible properly. That's up to that person. I mean, you look in Scripture, and you don't always find only one style of doing, you know, evangelism or even preaching. Okay? Next one, please. Or is this it? Okay. Use of Scripture for practical application may appear to take it out of context, which happens sometimes and can happen. And emphasis on steps of action may appear to disregard the feelings of those being counseled. And here's a big difference, folks. Those of you who are debating between exhorting and empathy, the empathizer, the mercy person, is not going to provide steps of action that a person is going to make them uncomfortable emotionally. They probably should, but they probably won't. Again, empathizers are not necessarily good counselors. They're good comforters. But an exhorter, they're going to provide steps of action that the other people may not be comfortable with. They're coaches. Exhorters are coaches. If any of you have ever played sports and you had a good coach, you went home sore after practice because they push you beyond your comfort level with whatever, calisthenics or laps or steps or whatever. You go home sore. And if you go to a counselor, an exhorter who's giving you counsel, you may go home sore because they're not there to make you feel good about you. They're there to make you feel good about who you should become. And so that's a big difference. So if some of you are struggling between those two, you know, it shouldn't be that hard to differentiate. Again, the question is why? Why do you do what you're doing? You know, the empathizer is focusing on the person right now. I want you to feel better right now. The exhorter is, I don't care how you feel right now. I want you to feel better in the future. That's a big difference. Okay, moving forward. The giver, the misunderstandings. The need to deal with large sums of money may appear to be a focus on temporal values. It's like my mom was misjudging my dad because he had to look at the net profit of the company. It may appear to be that, but may not be it. Desire to increase the effectiveness of a ministry by giving may appear as an attempt to control the work of a person. People can misjudge givers who don't seek to control, but are giving way out of proportion to what anybody else is giving, and so there's a suspicion about that. Attempt to encourage others to give may appear as a lack of understanding and unnecessary pressure. I haven't seen this one happen very often. Usually givers, while they may encourage other people to give, they're not going to often be, you know, really pressure-filled because they understand. They don't want to be pressured, and so they're not going to usually pressure other people. Lack of response to pressure appeals may appear as a lack of generosity. No, they just don't like the methodology. They don't like the pressure and the way they're being pursuit for resources, for example. Their personal frugality may appear to friends and relatives as selfishness in not meeting their wants. And givers are very astute about separating between needs and wants. You know, many of us think that our wants are real needs, and often they're not. We turn them into needs and project it that way, but it's not the case. Managers, the delegation of responsibility may appear as laziness and avoiding work because they're telling other people what to do. People want to misjudge them or saying, what are they doing? They're just organizing everything and everybody. Their willingness to endure reaction may appear as callousness. I think they care about people, but ultimately they care about the group and getting the bigger project done than the individual and their feelings. Their neglect in explaining why tasks must be done may prompt workers to feel that they're being misused. So, and this would be true. This would be, a relationship disruptor by them not being transparent about why things need to be done. Okay, moving. Viewing people as resources may appear that projects are more important than people. Projects are more important to them maybe than an individual person, but they're not more important than the group, because they're more focused on the big project and the larger group. And their desire to complete tasks swiftly may appear as sensitivity to the schedule weariness or priorities of workers. And they need to be careful here because, you know, again, they should use the work to get the people done, not use the people to get the work done. And so, but they may be in a dangerous zone if they're not sensitive to the weariness of other people. And the empathizer, the misunderstandings. The avoidance of firmness may appear to be weakness and indecisiveness. They're not quick to want to be firm. They want to be gentle, but it might appear to be weak. And they're not weak people. Believe me, empathizers are not weak people, even though they tend to dwell on the emotional side of things. They are not weak people. Sensitivity to the spirit and feelings of others may cause some to feel that he or she is guided by emotions rather than logic. They may not be guided by emotions, but they may be projecting emotionally how to counsel and how to comfort other people. But other people may just assume, well, you know, they're just, you know, emotional people. Well, good for them. They ought to be. We all ought to be. Most of us have a problem expressing our emotions. You know, especially if you're raised in sort of a Northern European context, like so many of us were, we're the frozen chosen, right? I mean, we kind of stuff it down. We're taught to. I remember one time I was a teenager and I was out golfing with my dad, and neither of us were any good, but I remember driving a golf ball. You know, I was a great commission golfer. My golf balls went to the northeast, south, and west. You know, I wasn't like toward Jesus. But I shanked one, and I took my driver, and somebody had left a Coke bottle not too far from the tee, and I took my driver and went, wham! And I smashed that Coke bottle and went flying all over the place. And I felt a little bit relieved and cathartic, and I expressed. My dad didn't think that way at all. He jumped down on me and basically, in no uncertain terms, told me, stifle your emotions. Well, maybe I expressed my emotions the wrong way. But that was kind of the way some of us grew up, is to bury your emotions. And that's not a healthy thing to do. You know, it took me a long time to learn to cry. It took me a long time to learn to absolutely be adoring God, lifting my hands. You know, a lot of us just have stifled our emotions, and we think that showing emotions is weak. No, it isn't. Read the book of Revelation, how people worship. They're loud. And they fall down before God. And the songs they sing are repetitious. You know, some people get upset. Oh, we sang that song 3 times. You know what? Well, when did you start worshiping in the midst of those 3? Or are you counting? You know, I mean, so we tend to kind of focus on our own way of thinking and doing things, and often we sort of marginalize people who are maybe more advanced emotionally with emotional intelligence than we are. So anyhow, and then some other misunderstandings. Sensitivity to words and actions which cause hurts may appear to take up another's offense, and it can do that. And empathizers need to be careful about that. And the ability to detect insincere motives may cause some to feel that they're hard to get to know. And it seems almost antithetical. You think, well, they're in tune with emotions. They should be easy to get to know. Well, not if they detect that insincerity there. They will not open up to you. They just won't. Okay? So how can I use my gift? We're still on this one. Anticipating responses was what that last point was all about. How else can I use my gift? By ministry to the body of Christ. So through ministries that best use your gift and through manifestations of the Spirit. Now we're back to where we were before. You have a spiritual gift. You know what it is. So there's a whole lot of different kinds of ministries you can do with your gift. And a whole lot of different manifestations the Holy Spirit will bring about through your ministry. I don't want to miss telling this one little story. I was talking to somebody at lunch about worshiping and the different, how your spiritual gift can affect the way you lead worship. So I have two good friends, very good friends, who are both worship leaders, outstanding worship leaders, big church. One was actually the worship leader of the church started by Michael W. Smith. How'd you like to be Michael W. Smith's worship leader? You know, I mean, that would be like, no, I don't want to use Hill. Oh, Derek Jeter was just, that'd be like being his hitting coach, you know? I mean, so my friend Raphael was the worship pastor of a big church. Very gifted. He's got several albums out. He was the worship pastor for Michael W. Smith. He went through this teaching, and he said, you know what, I don't see anything a lot here about worship leading, but he said, I absolutely know what my spiritual gift is. It's teaching. And it is. Raphael's gift is teaching. And he's heard me tell the story, so he's not dead yet, so I can still tell the story because he knows I'm telling it. When he would lead worship, he would teach. He would involve everybody. He would tell you the story of who wrote this and why they wrote it and what the context was, and you would be drawn into worship communally. And it was a wonderful feel. Then I have a friend, James, who also was a worship leader of a big church. He spelled Raphael sometimes. When James led worship, he just went straight vertical. It was like he didn't even know if you were there and could care less. But you went vertical with him. So two very different styles. James was a prophet. And he just had a worship style so different from Raphael's. But both of you would take you to the throne of God. And it was just wonderful to watch them and have them as friends. So, okay, so I want to move on with this, using my gift of ministry to the body of Christ. So in each of the seven, I'm going to give you four statements. The first one is kind of like your key role. The second one is what manifestations of the Spirit you are more likely to experience, or people experience through you, more likely to. Any of the manifestations are available to any believer at any time that the Holy Spirit chooses. That's a key. The Holy Spirit distributes the manifestations as He chooses. You can't manufacture them. Nobody should try to talk you into them or teach you them. These are totally under the authority of the Holy Spirit. But these are frequently ones that travel together. A third statement in each case has to do with the way you're going to approach ministry. We'll look at these. And the fourth one is based on a Bible verse that comes at the end of the Romans 12 list of the seven. So for the prophet, the ministering prophet, God will use you to guard the reputation of the church by your keen sensitivity to righteousness. So if you're a prophet, you have a responsibility, and God will use you to guard the reputation of the church. You will frequently manifest words of knowledge and discernment of spirits. Those are a couple of the manifestations. Words of knowledge. God's going to reveal things. He can do this to anybody, but with prophets, they will hear from God words of knowledge that will help guide the church and warn the church. And discernment of spirits. You know, what kind of spirits? Unclean spirits. Others can discern them as well, but prophets have that, again, that antenna out. You will not accept compromise, and you will call people, God's people, to decision. You're going to be bold enough to say repent, to encourage people to get right with God and without compromise. And Romans 12:9, you will be effective as you speak in love. And this is important. Prophets can speak in judgment without love, and they won't be effective. People write them off. But if you speak in love, and it might be tough love, but it needs to come across as love, you'll be effective. The ministering server, you'll be foundational to the effective functioning of the church. Foundational. Church can't do without you. I was so blessed to see so many hands go up about serving. You will frequently manifest helps and hospitality and miracles. Miracles is in that list of manifestations. Why service? Well, God can do a miracle through anybody. God can do it. But there are two groups of people that he's more likely to do it from. Again, these have to do with likelihood. Why servers? Servers are the least egotistical. They're the least likely to take credit. They're the least likely to take glory in what God does. They're most selfless of all. And the truth of the matter is, I used to pray, you know, God, you know, do miracles through me. And he has at times, you know, through healings and so on. But it's not frequent. Because I know my tendency is to kind of like borderline between, hey, look what I did, you know. And boy, that's dangerous. When God does something supernatural, spectacular through you, and you take credit, you're going to get eaten up with worms, like Elymas or whatever in the book of Acts. So don't take the glory. You know, but servers, don't be surprised if God does miracles through you. You'll demonstrate the character of Christ by honoring others above yourself. People are going to see that wonderful spirit of selflessness, and that glorifies Christ. And then Romans 12:10, do not become weary in well-doing. Don't wear yourself out. Keep doing well, but in good things, but don't wear yourself out. The ministering teacher, you will guide many in the church into enthusiasm for and correct understanding of Scripture. And you're going to be sensitive to when Scripture's being used and abused and manipulated, and sometimes it is by God's people. But as teachers, you have a responsibility to help people use the Scripture appropriately. There are at least 10 different genres of Scripture, of literature in the Scriptures. Some of it's poetic with a lot of metaphors. And so metaphors aren't to be taken literally. The trees literally don't clap their hands. Sorry, they don't. They don't have hands and they don't clap their hands. What is the psalmist saying? Well, maybe the winds are blowing, you know, according to the Spirit. But there are a lot of metaphors in Scripture, in poetry, for example. Apocalyptic language, especially. Parables need to be understood differently. Didactic materials are different from narrative materials and so on. So if you ever get a chance, take a course. You can just go online. Take a course in hermeneutics. We mentioned that last night. Hermeneutics is has to do with interpreting the Bible, how to interpret the Bible. Not just the Bible, they use hermeneutics in secular literature too. How to interpret different kinds of genres of literature. You will prevent many from erroneous use of God's word and much spiritual harm. Words of wisdom, words of knowledge will be manifest in you. Words, because teachers are very words oriented. And then be fervent in spirit as well as intellect. I mentioned last night how sometimes, or maybe it was earlier this morning, teachers have a little more difficult time reading the Bible devotionally than other people, perhaps. Be fervent in spirit as well as intellect, Romans 12:11. The ministering exhorter, you will be the Holy Spirit's chief helper in counseling and encouraging God's people. Again, that encouragement, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. And he'll use you in counseling and encouraging God's people. Your primary manifestations may be faith and gifts of healing. Faith because you're focused on the future. who God is calling other people to be and become. And gifts of healing. Some healing needs to be done that are strictly somatic or body, physical healing. You break your arm, you know, a bone is broken there. Okay, that needs to be healed materially. And God has built into our bodies incredible capacities for that kind of healing. But a lot of healing is psychosomatic. A lot of people's illnesses are a combination of their mind and their body, but especially their spirit. And when, you know, and sometimes healing comes about by, first of all, being healed with God. That's why sometimes Jesus, when he healed, he started by saying, your sins are forgiven, you know. So if you're coming for healing, it means you want complete, holistic healing. So start with the spirit, you know. So exhorters are interested in holistic healing, not just the body. That's fine in medicine and so on. And we need, thank God for medicine and doctors. But in the body of Christ, exhorters are sort of the spiritual healers. Your hope and trust in God will inspire many to believe in and to take steps toward their own growth. People will see in you the positive mentality that you have. Exhorters, they're usually pretty easy to pick out, especially extrovertish ones like Kayla, some of you met. I mean, you just know. She is just an upbeat, you know, glass half full and overflowing person, right? And rarely, I mean, rarely do you ever see her not enthusiastically optimistic about things. And that's inspirational to other people. And then be patient and persistent in prayer, Romans 12:12. Because of the task of helping people enter their preferable future, you need to be a person of prayer. And as we said earlier when we were talking about exhorters, they are usually focused on prayer a lot in their life. The ministering giver, your zeal for the prosperity of the work of the Lord will be a blessing to many. It'd be nice to think that the church can function without material resources. But one of the things we say at our college, we're not in it for the money, but without the money, we're not in it. Right? I mean, truly. I mean, you're not going to pay the light bill with prayer. You know, Con Ed or whoever you work with, they want money. Okay? So your zeal for the prosperity of the work of the Lord will be a blessing to many. You'll manifest faith and the discernment of spirits. Faith, again, because, you know, we're trusting God for our resources. And discernment of spirits, givers, again, have, again, their own sense of antenna of the motivations of people and can be used in that way to guide the church. Your sense of stewardship and investment will guide the church, especially in the right use of resources is what we're talking about there. Not so much doctrinally, although it could be that, but the right use of resources. And you'll be cheerful in giving and hospitality, Romans 12:13. The ministering manager, you will help set the agenda and lead the people into the church's future. Managers are interested in strategic planning and, you know, budgeting and things like that. But to help the church move into its better future, you will manifest prophetic insight into God's plans. Prophetic, and you can align. So you can align with them and be given words of wisdom for leading. So, prophecy and words of wisdom could be two of the manifestations that managers are keen on, and God will give to them. You will not be sidetracked by trends or tempted by shortcuts. Managers are not apt to be influenced with a quick fix or the cheap purchase. They're going to invest. They're going to invest wisely. They're going to buy quality, not cheap stuff. And so that's how they work. And Romans 12:14, God's people will expect a lot from you and may criticize you. Just be ready for it and learn how to respond in love, which is going to be basic to all of what we're talking about, really, love. And finally, the ministering empathizer, you will know God's heart and be his arms and tears for many who need those arms wrapped around them. Need somebody to cry with them, listen to them. Manifestations of faith and gifts of healing will work through you. And again, healing, supernatural healing. And why empathizers? Again, God can trust them. They're not ego-driven people. They're not going to take credit. They're not going to get themselves into that kind of trouble. People will readily confide in you with secrets that they will tell no one else. Empathizers are people trust, and they know how to keep things confidential, and so people trust them. And Romans 12:15, your pastoral heart may be vulnerable to wounding. I think that's the verse that says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And don't be afraid to be on that emotional level with people to bring comfort. So those are ways of ministering to other people, combining the spiritual gifts with manifestations that God can bring about in each of the giftings. So another way of ministering to the body is through the manifestations. I mentioned all of those, I think, or most of them, maybe not the tongues part, in those previous slides, but words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, miracles, gifts of healing, prophecy, discernment of spirits, interpretation of tongues, speaking in tongues. Those are the nine that are listed there in 1 Corinthians 12. And if you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and with 13 in the middle, and we'll come to 13 toward the end, as you read those, you realize that these are things that the Holy Spirit gives to people. You know, and this one of the ways churches get off, they try forcing these things into people's lives. And they are manifestations. They're not spiritual gifts. They're not permanently bestowed. They come upon you and through you for a specific purpose at a specific time. And so it's very different from spiritual gift. In the book of Acts, there are other manifestations that occur after one person or a group are called. It says about them that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then something happens. And let me just say this about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is in my book, Walking Your Anointing. What happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit? And someone will say, oh, wow, right away you start speaking in tongues or you start getting this or that or the other thing. In the book of Acts, it's clear there always is some kind of manifestation. It may not be immediate. It may not be... It's something you can't make, you can't say, okay, God, I want such and such a manifestation, or I won't accept such and such. If you draw a line in the sand for God, forget about it. God's not going to show up because you've just said, I'm overruling you. I will decide what you can and cannot do with me. He won't do anything with you. When you put boundaries on your spirit and you don't let God have the say about how he's going to show up in your life, he's not going to show up. You know. It's just God will reveal himself to those who've already said yes, even before he's said what's going to happen and what he's going to do. So it starts with full surrender. So you won't be filled with the Holy Spirit until you've surrendered fully. But then, unlike when you receive salvation, which is you take by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith. You take your salvation by faith. It's based on the historical, accomplished, finished work of Christ as your sacrifice on the cross. Your sins have been paid for in full. And you take that by faith, you're saved, and then the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a son or a daughter of God. You have that blessed assurance that I'm saved. But with the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's different. It's different. It's a more subjective experience. But it's not meant to be taken just by faith. God is going to manifest the truth of your being filled with the Holy Spirit through a manifestation. It may be boldness. It may be speaking in an unknown language. It may be any of these things all happened in the book of Acts in certain situations where it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with faith. They had a revelation of the glorified Jesus like Stephen did. They prophesied. They spoke the word of God. They were healed. They exalted God. They were filled with wisdom. They were binding spirits. They were filled with joy. All of these things, different things happened to different people when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And different things can happen in us. But it's not something we're just take by faith. I have a good friend who was a pastor, a very successful pastor, who when he grew up in a sort of Pentecostal type of church, and I love the Pentecostals. You know, they're bold. You know, I often say they just got a little too much of what I don't have enough of. You know, but the one area that I can't completely subscribe to is saying that speaking with tongues is the only evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So I don't really see it that way in Scripture. In fact, I'll show you a little bit later when we go through the abuses of spiritual gifts that that's not how Paul saw it either. Okay? Question?
So as far as a manifestation of being filled with faith, how do you further describe that as a manifestation of the Spirit?
So the word faith can be talked about as saving faith, but that's not what it's talked. That's not what they're talking about in the book of Acts. Filled with faith about what God has promised he's going to do. It's almost like I have 100% assurance that God's going to do this. It's that kind of faith. It's a trusting faith. And it's not natural. It's a supernatural thing that God just puts it in your heart that I can, it's not name it, claim it faith either. You know, it's not, okay, I'm naming it, claiming it, and I've had this happen on occasion where something that there wasn't any human predictability about it, but that God said, I'm going to do this, and he does. And that's a manifestation of faith. I don't know if that helps.
So that's for circumstances.
Yes, for certain circumstances, yeah. It's about something specific. Yeah, that's a good question. So I was telling you about my friend who had grew up in a Pentecostal type of church where he was told that for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't know that until he spoke in tongues. So he seriously sought to speak in tongues because he really wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it didn't happen. And he was sincere and he was crying out to God. He was in high school and he wanted to be popular. He was an athlete. He wanted to be, you know, seen to be a rugged jock and so on and be popular. And so he never shared his faith with anybody. He wouldn't let people in on his Christian life. But when he prayed for that for several weeks in a row, pretty soon he found that all of that had gone away. He no longer cared what anybody thought about him. He wasn't trying to create an image. He had only one desire in his heart, and that is to share his faith in Jesus with his friends. And he became a bold witness. And after the fact, he realized, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And his manifestation was boldness. And frankly, that is the most frequent one in the book of Acts. That when it talks about they were filled with the Holy Spirit, more frequently than anything else, there's a boldness. And it's not a natural, it's not related to courage. Boldness comes often in spite of courage. You know, when you may be a timid person naturally, but filled with the Holy Spirit at times. Who was it? Somebody at lunch was talking about, you know, in the hospital there, where all of a sudden you became very bold in sharing your faith, right? We were telling about that at lunch. You know, so that's an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit in your life. Boldness can be one. So, and in fact, that friend of mine has continued to just be incredibly bold as a witness for Jesus. But he's an introvert. He doesn't quickly speak out, you know, but he just, the Holy Spirit just leads him into these kind of conversations that others would say, whoa, where's he going with this? It's a boldness thing. So any of these manifestations, so when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and knowing the kind of church you are, I'm sure that from time to time you talk about, you know, the filling of the Holy Spirit. It says that in Scripture, it talks about tarrying. You know, maybe you're not going to be filled instantly as soon as you ask. You know, in his case, it was several weeks. But keep seeking and keep expecting. And then be open to any manifestation. But you will know an observable difference in your life. And my own view, and I won't go to the mat on this with anybody, but my own view is the first time you're filled with the Holy Spirit, which almost always is subsequent to salvation. When we get saved, usually that's it, you know, for the most part. And we're saved, we're going to heaven, etc. But I'll be honest about my own evangelism. I rarely read people the fine print of discipleship. Oh, by the way, not only do you get your sins forgiven, but you have to die to yourself, you know, and all that. The tough stuff of discipleship. So usually the filling of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation. And I think that's what the Calvary Chapel churches teach. Most of the charismatically inclined churches do. Subsequent to salvation. It doesn't have to be, but it usually is. And I think my view is that the first time you're filled, that is your baptism, when you're immersed in the Holy Spirit. And then subsequently, fillings. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be being filled. That's a daily thing. You know, why? Not because you backslide or whatever, but or you can be that, or go into sin, but because you get emptied out as you minister. I'll guarantee you, I will not step up into the pulpit tomorrow morning at my church without making sure that I've been refilled with the Holy Spirit, because I'm emptying out right now. So we be being filled every day, right? And that's the provision of the Lord for us, that divine energy to keep us going in ministry. And so, but be aware, one of those or other manifestations can occur in your life, and you'll know this is the Holy Spirit. And some of you have had that experience, and I pray that for all of you. Okay, let's keep going here, please. So any questions at this point? Because I want to venture into a quite different area. Yeah. Yeah, but we all are sensitive to that. But I guess, you know, it'd be great if we could get beyond worrying about what they think or defending ourselves and just talk about Jesus, you know, and not really worry. Okay, so, you know, people are going to think different things about Jesus, and they may cause the Jesus whatever and the other. But when we're glorifying Jesus, we're pleasing God. And the other thing about evangelism, too. Now, I know that it's a proverb that says, he that winneth souls is wise, and that's great, but we're not called to win souls. We're called to be a witness. We're called to witness. Let God win the souls, right? Let him, the Holy Spirit, convict them, and if we get a chance to pray the sinner's prayer with them and go through the Romans road or whatever, four spiritual, great, great. But just by you being truthful about who you are and people knowing it, that is a witness. That's a witness. They have, because you have given testimony by the way you live and the things you say, that Jesus is alive and you are one of his followers. That's it. You don't have to try to convert them, or convince them. The Holy Spirit has that responsibility. And as Scripture says, some sow, and some water, and some reap, harvest, etc. You know, and you may be called upon just to be a sower at times. Sometimes you may get to reap or water. But just bring glory to Jesus, and if people want to criticize that, then they got to deal with him. So, okay. Any other comments or questions? Yep. Sure. Yeah, a pastor can have any of these gifts, or any of these gifts can become a pastor. And as I said, there are a lot of pastors who are empathizers. And yet, the reason that's in there is empathizers will get at a level of honesty with people in terms of their emotions, and they may take on some of the hurt of the people that they are ministering to. And so, yeah, so he'd be vulnerable. And they do have a pastoral heart in that way. Yeah. Question? Okay, good question. The relationship between the manifestations and the gifts. Is that what your question is?
Yeah, so you have a gift, and where does the manifestation of that gift come
in? So the Holy Spirit chooses how to manifest Jesus through your ministry. So your gift, whatever your gift is, you're using it. You don't try to manufacture manifestations. The Holy Spirit does that automatically in the people you're ministering to.
So any of the gifts can have these manifestations?
Can have any of the manifestations or all of them.
So not one gift has more manifestations?
No.
Certain
no. I think certain ones travel together a little bit, but no, there's no formula there. There's no...
And the same thing with ministry.
The same thing with ministry, yeah. Absolutely. But that's a question that hopefully clarifies that issue for people. It's easy to not understand that relationship. Any other questions before we drill into this? Okay, so again, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the first several chapters are abuses that he heard that were going on, that people told him about. Things where the church was being dysfunctional. And others were things that had been questions that people had written and asked him specifically about. So when you get to chapter 12, somebody had, in writing to Paul, told him about things that were happening in the fellowship. Now you remember that whenever Paul went somewhere and God blessed the ministry and a church was born, there would be people that would follow Paul and try to undo a lot of the good that he did. And apparently that's what happened at Corinth. And people came with wrong teachings about the pneumatica, the things of the Spirit. And particularly glorifying certain manifestations over the others, like speaking in tongues and like prophecy. And so Paul is trying to restore order about that. That's the main thing about 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Paul is giving corrective information about how the body should respond. Now, he does not do as some people that are called cessationists do. They believe that, you know, the gifts are no longer important, that we now have the Bible, we don't need the Holy Spirit kind of thing. That's not where this is going. Paul affirms all of the manifestations and ministries and spiritual gifts. There's nothing being cut out of what Paul wrote about or what the Holy Spirit revealed. But he's trying to put it in proper perspective so the church runs well and people know how the church should function. The two manifestations, we're not talking about spiritual gifts here. Prophecy is a manifestation as well as a gift. But the two manifestations that were very sensational and very apparent in the church that were being abused were prophesying and speaking in tongues. Those are not wrong, but they can be wrongly used in the church. And that was what was happening at Corinth. You just read those chapters over and over again, you're going to see, wow, this is a problem Paul is addressing. And he's using his apostolic, spirit-filled authority to deal with this. But he does it in a way that doesn't dismiss the value of these manifestations. So let's look at these, and you can check out the verses. Most of them are in chapters 12 and 14. Chapter 13 is in the middle, which is the great chapter about love, and that is in the middle of that for a very specific reason that I'll mention in a moment. But he says, so this is about the manifestations are abused when I do not honor the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 12. The entire Godhead. When a church becomes so focused on one part of the Godhead, it's dishonoring the other parts. So I've heard of some Jesus-only churches where it's like there's not even a Father or a Holy Spirit. Well, I think Jesus should be emphasized, but not at the expense of the other members of the Godhead. God is one, you know? So you can't just, you know, dumb down the church by being a Jesus only or a Holy Spirit only or a Heavenly Father only church. So some people looking at the Protestant church have said, okay, the liberal traditional churches are all about God the Father. The evangelical churches are all about Jesus the Son. And the Pentecostal churches are all about the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a terrible stereotype, and hope it's not true, but there is some truth in it, maybe. We shouldn't be that way. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one being, one God, three persons. We worship the full Godhead. Their manifestations are being abused when I deny the Spirit's sovereignty in distributing manifestations as he chooses. This is a big one. Read those verses, 14 to 18 of chapter 12. When people, other people, well-intentioned maybe, people in spiritual authority positions try to force upon you a particular manifestation of the Spirit, they are out of bounds. They're not in touch with the Holy Spirit. They're not being biblical and scriptural. And it's done much damage to the church. When people get spiritual inferiority complexes, because I didn't get that manifestation, but I was told I needed it in order to be a spiritual person. Wrong. Read those verses. I'm not trying to outlaw or disallow any spiritual manifestation. I'm just saying the Holy Spirit, he's the one. Not some pastor or prophet or apostle or bishop or any other well-intentioned brother or sister. They are not the Holy Spirit. And they do have no right to tell anybody which manifestation God should be giving them. Do I sound passionate about that? It's because I've seen so much abuse of it. And people get hurt by it. A lot of spiritual damage is done by well-intentioned people. They just don't know the Bible well enough. Manifestations are abused when I act or minister independently of the rest of the body. And this is important too. One of the big issues today is the role of women in ministry in the church. So what my denomination has done, and I'm quite supportive of this idea, is they say a woman may do any act of ministry in the church that a man may do if they're under the authority of the elders of the church. And that includes the pastor. We say no one stands and preaches the word of God from the pulpits unless they're under the authority of the elders of the church. And that's how one group handles that issue. So, yes, a woman may preach in that denomination. Some denominations say absolutely not. They forbid a woman to preach. But the main thing is under authority. So no one, pastor included, is allowed to be independent of the rest of the body of Christ. There's only one head to the body of Christ. He died on the cross, rose again, is seated in glory, and is returning as the King. The rest of us are members of the body, and we are connected to one another and need to be dependent on one another. I'm abusing manifestations when I show more honor to the more external, obvious manifestations. In this section, in 1 Corinthians 12, 22-25, he talks about the body. Some of the less honorable parts of the body are not nearly as, some of the parts of the body are not nearly as evident. We have our private parts, is what he's really talking about. But they're important to the body. And so he's saying, when you just honor and glorify those parts that are more evident, You're abusing the body of Christ. So how would that work in the church? Well, let's take the gift of serving. Servers are often working with the children or in the kitchen. Or what? So are they less important than the people who are teaching, preaching, etc.? No, they aren't. But when we glorify the more obvious, visible ones, that dishonors God. And it's abuse to the church. I'm abusing the manifestations when I expect all members to exhibit any one or all the manifestations. Now, a person may be given them all, but if we are saying, look at verses 29 to 30 of 1 Corinthians 12, I'm not going to read them. You can study these on their own. I think this is in the notes, if I'm not mistaken, right? Okay, so study it. Oh, it's not in the notes? Yeah, you know, there actually, are there two different versions of notebooks? The one with the spiral on the top on page 34. Okay, so look those up, and I think you'll see that what I'm saying here is what the Bible says. So we should not expect any person to have any particular manifestation. Again, that's the Holy Spirit's job. Next slide. So I'm sensitivity. I'm insensitive to the abusing the manifestations when I make manifestations more important than love. Chapter 13, if I speak with what? The tongues of men and of angels. If I give my body to be burned. If I know I have knowledge of all secrets and wisdom of God, etc. If I sacrifice even, you know, if I go to the extreme of all my spiritual gifts, but I don't do it with love, what? It's nothing. It's worth nothing. So, love is the litmus test of the proper use of our spiritual gifts and the proper use of the manifestations of the Spirit. Love is the litmus test. It needs to underlie it all. Okay, if I exercise manifestations without love, that continues that same idea, chapter 13, 1 to 3. If I encourage or allow uninterpreted tongues messages. So I've been in a lot of services when people speak in tongues. Rarely have I been in a service where they're giving a tongues message to the church from the Holy Spirit that then needs to be interpreted. Usually it's something kind of quiet. Sometimes it's sung. Sometimes it's prayed. But rarely today, at least in bigger congregations, is the Holy Spirit ministering to the body through a tongues message that needs to be interpreted by somebody else. It can be done. Don't disallow it, but more often than not, the Holy Spirit speaks through the pastor, the preachers, the teachers, and so on that he has inspired. You know, some people say, you know, well, you know, it should be spontaneous. You know, the Holy Spirit should go up into the pulpit unprepared, except that, you know, expect the Holy Spirit to speak. Well, the Holy Spirit can give you your message on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, just as well as on Sunday. So he doesn't depend upon it, doesn't rule it out, but clearly if it's a tongues message for the whole church, something from God, it has to be interpreted by somebody else. And if it's not, and here's why some churches go astray, the spiritual leaders don't have the courage to tell a brother or sister, you know what, thank you for that. I'm afraid it's not in order right now because apparently God hasn't inspired anybody to interpret it. Okay, that sounds like a bit of a put down, and maybe it is a bit of one, but if it's done in love, it can be received. But oftentimes, the abuses of spiritual manifestations occur because spiritual leaders don't have courage to regulate it according to Scripture. Manifestations are abused when I am not seeking to edify the body, when I'm calling attention to myself, and only the person knows that, the rest of us can't judge. Or when I give prominence to ecstasy over instruction, that's in chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. When I exalt the spectacular more than the instruction that God gives through the apostolic teachings and so on. And a third slide on sensitivity to abuse. When I am insensitive to novices or unbelievers, when I'm not aware of how my use of manifestations will affect somebody coming in new who has no clue. Now, the interesting thing, we're not sure how to interpret that. Nobody is, that I've read. Some say, they're going to think you're nuts if they're seeing all this stuff going on. And they're just going to walk out saying, what a bunch of wackos, you know. Or they may say, wow. God is there. I've never experienced anything like that at all. It's up to the Holy Spirit how they're going to respond. But it is our job to be sensitive and not to try to put a stumbling block there intentionally. Abuse when more than three speak in tongues in a meeting. This is violated very, very frequently. Rarely will you be in a service where there is people speaking in tongues where there won't be just a wholesale outbreak of it with a whole lot of people. No, Paul says three at most in one service. That's there. It's in the Bible. I don't know why that isn't so obvious. Or when more than one at a time speaks in tongues. I've been in services where they say, okay, now let's all everybody start speaking in tongues. No, that's not biblical. How can a person interpret, 40 people all at once? It says it there, more than one at a time, only one at a time. Now, I want to differentiate between speaking in tongues and praying in tongues, because I think Scripture does allow for a prayer language that some people are given. Again, it's not something you need to elevate yourself spiritually, but some people are given this, but it's to be done in private. You don't bring your prayer language into the church. It's between you and God to edify you and in a way, a special way. But some churches, bring your prayer language. Let's say everybody now break into our prayer language. That's not, I don't see that in Scripture as being a valid experience. And I don't, I hope I'm not offending or going against the teachings of the church, but this is what I see in the Bible. Then the next one is a prophet is not spiritual. No, I'm sorry. Back, please. So abuse when a prophet is not subject to other prophets, when prophets are a law unto themselves and they don't subject themselves and their teaching to other prophets in the body. And then when confusion reigns rather than peace and order, everything's supposed to be done decently in order. God is not the author of confusion. And so when a body of Christ is allowed to just have a wild, sort of a spiritual orgy of some sort, that's just not of God. And I've seen some of that, and it's pretty offensive, actually. So these are all areas, and I want you to, take these seriously. Scripture says, do not despise prophetic utterances, but on the other hand, it says, quench not the Spirit, but do everything decently and in order. So there's a balance here that Scripture talks about. Okay, so I think we're about almost done. This might be helpful. Prayer focus of the gifts. This is another one of those sort of contrived things, but how do you integrate prayer into your spiritual gifting? There are lots of different kinds of praying. Let's just put them all up there, and we'll just talk about them. Kind of see where your gift is, and you'll see what I think are the kinds of praying that often accompany. Now, ideally, all 14 of these kinds of praying could be part of our life. But I'm a teacher. I pray Scripture, and I do questioning and listening kind of praying. That just comes out of my gifting. But I like to prayers of adoration. I like prayers of praise and petition. So you can do any of these. But you're more apt to be drawn into the kind of praying that goes along with your spiritual gift. It's not something you should seek necessarily, but don't be surprised. If you're an exhorter, you're going to be often doing intercession because of the people you're helping, but also rejoicing because of seeing God's victory in their lives and so on. So I think, is that one in the book as well? Okay, so you can drill into that one farther if you'd like. So again, these are not exhaustive of all types of praying, and it's not a prescription about how it should be done. It's just that these are types of praying that are somewhat compatible with each of the seven gifts. So questions for response. Have you despised prophecies or not allowed for other manifestations of the Spirit? Some people draw the line in the sand. And that's not a good idea. Are you willing to rejoice as the Holy Spirit distributes manifestations as he chooses? Somebody else has manifestations you haven't had. Can you rejoice in that? Do you long for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and any manifestations he chooses? I hope you do. I hope that you know, again, we're not to seek the gift, we're to seek the giver. But that's where it's at. Okay, so let me take a sense of the house here. It's 3:05. There is another section here that I mentioned to you earlier, that if you have narrowed down your gift to two or maybe even three, but especially to two, we've got some diagnostic questions. We won't need to go over all of them, but we can probably do this in 15 minutes. Can you hang in there a little longer here? Okay, let me get some more water. If you have narrowed down your motivation, go back, please. Yeah, I've got a couple of them that are almost gone, so you can give me that one too. I don't know how it'll last here. Thank you. If you've narrowed down your motivational gift to two or three, the following questions may assist you to discern your basic motivation. Not every possible combination of gifts is listed. However, these questions will help in areas of most probable confusion. So now let's look at some of these. So anybody here, we're not going to look at them all unless there's somebody who's debating between these. Anybody debating between prophet and teacher? You'd like us to drill into that? No? Oh, yes. Okay. In the back. Prophet. So if you were responsible for a message or lesson, would you prefer doing the research or making the presentation? What's that? Research? Research. Okay. That would lean toward the teacher. And there's another question. In doing research, are you more interested in how it will affect your hearers or in clarifying and proving that which has been taught?
Clarify.
Okay. Both of those lean toward the teacher idea. So what do these diagnostic questions do? They drill into your motivation. And they're always going to be either or. And some of you, you're going to say, both! No, this is an either or question. You know, it's not a both and. You know, at this point, you're going to have to drill down, be a critical thinker, and make a decision. Okay? So, and believe me, this is not, your eternal destiny is not in the balance here. Okay? All right. So, Marcus, this would say you probably are teacher by your spiritual gifting. Teacher, prophet, or exhorter? Anybody? Okay, very good. In ministries, do you enjoy speaking more to a group or to an individual? Hold on. Do you have both of those kinds of experiences? Well, are you comfortable speaking to a group?
I am comfortable speaking.
Okay. All right.
I'm not uncomfortable speaking to a group. That's the prophet.
Okay, so that's more the prophet. Possibly. Okay, let's ask another question. When speaking to a group, do you receive greater joy from sensing an immediate response of commitment, or do you enjoy the opportunity to counsel as a result of speaking?
Do you enjoy
greater joy from seeing an immediate response of commitment, or do you enjoy the opportunity
to? It's great to see people respond because then you're like, wow, God's moving.
Okay.
But then you think the opportunity to counsel, it's a lot of work.
Yeah. Okay, I think. Go ahead. All right, so that. Okay, a third question. A third question. No, don't put the answers up yet. Would you prefer to do personal follow-up to encourage spiritual growth or in order to confirm and strengthen the commitment that a person has made?
Okay, would you prefer to do personal follow-up to encourage personal growth or in order to confirm that it's strengthened?
Or to
I just want to do it and then it's done.
Okay, so profit. All... Prophet, all three.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So You're not so much a process person. You're more of a proclamation, declare it, get people to respond. Yeah. Okay, well, all of those go in the same direction as prophet. Okay. Prophet or giver? Anybody debating between these two? Okay, move ahead. Because we're not going to... keep going. And prophet or... Too far. Back one. Back. Hold. Stop. Prophet or empathizer? There should never be any confusion between these two. If we've taught it adequately, these are clear. Okay, so we won't drill into that one, okay? Server or exhorter or giver? Anybody want to unpack that one? Okay, so server or exhorter. In counseling an individual, are you more prone to give steps of action or to discern and meet practical needs? Steps of action, okay? That would be the exhorter side. Second question, server or giver, was that one? Are you debating between those two at all? Server or giver? No, okay, keep going. Server or manager, anybody? Okay. Oh, anyhow, so that would be the exhorter, would be the more likely response between server and, what was it, server or exhorter? Server or manager? Yep. If you were given the responsibility to organize an activity, would you prefer delegating the responsibilities to others or performing most of the ministry, the responsibilities yourself? Okay. That would be the server. And second question, which do you enjoy most, short-range projects or long-range projects? Short range? Probably server then. And the fact that you've every time brought me some dessert, I took that as a wonderful act of service. Thank you.
Is it possible that Donna's gift is service, but her ministry is manager because she does it really well?
Can be. Sure, sure. You know, it depends again what the motivation is. You know, the server is more focused on an immediate achievement and tends to work alone a little bit. They can involve other people, but a manager can't work alone. Manager has to work with people, but they're not people oriented necessarily. They're project, they're task oriented. So, but yes, it's a possibility that, you know, you're a server, but you get involved with things that require other people's involvement, and in that way you have to delegate at times. So, possibility, yeah, good observation. Server or empathizer? Yes, because these two are often the most difficult to unpack, as Betsy could tell you. So, are you more comfortable in helping to meet the practical needs of others or meeting their mental and emotional needs? Okay, so that's a... Okay, I already know the answer, but I'll let you continue to explore it. In the back there, more you raise your hand? Emotional needs, okay. All right, so the question is, are you more comfortable? You may be comfortable with both, but... So if you're comfortable at all in meeting the emotional needs, you're probably an empathizer. Servers are not, none of the rest of us are really running to the need. Some may hang in there out of obligation, but we're not really thinking about the other person as much as how uncomfortable this is for us, you know. So, but if you're an empathizer, you're not thinking about yourself. You're really thinking about the other person's feelings and needs and emotional situation. Okay, so we'll continue with that one, though. Do you receive greater joy from an accomplished task knowing it's a job well done or seeing people benefiting from it? Seeing people benefit? Okay, again, those go in the same direction. And if you were working alone, do you desire to get a physical project done quickly so you can get on to another task or so you can get back to the people? Both of you. Empathizers. There you go. You got two sisters. Hallelujah. And the church needs you to wrap your arms around the people who are hurting. Okay. Teacher or exhorter? Somebody want to unpack that? Good. Several. Thank you. And these two can be unpacked. They're not uncommon, though, that people wonder about these. So if you have a present ministry of teaching, do you value it most in order to participate in research or as an opportunity to counsel others? Research. Okay. All right. So those go in different directions, as you can see there. Research is more the teacher. The counsel others is more the exhorter. So in finding solutions to human problems, do you usually begin with Scripture and relate it to human experiences, or do you usually begin with human experiences and relate them to Scripture? So the question is, do you usually, you start with Scripture, okay? Okay, so those are opposite to where you were before. Okay, do we have any other questions? I don't know. But so if you're still not sure, I would say if you are interested, if research is really something you delight in, that's a little bit of an sort of an outlier. I mean, it might well be that gives you an indication, because not a lot of people really like to do the research, at least not in depth. A lot of people like to do research only so that they can present their findings. That's not a teacher. A teacher does it because they just like to do it. They like to know. They like to discover. They're not thinking about how am I going to use this so much. So that's another way of, an exhorter, let's say, who's doing research, is thinking about the people they're going to use it with. So maybe that idea will help you a little bit more unpack these two. Okay, teacher or manager? Anybody thinking about those two? All right, because that's not uncommon to see those two be a little confused. Okay, keep going, please. Teacher or empathizer? Anybody? Not likely. Okay, keep going, please. Exhorter or manager? Okay, we'll keep going. Exhorter or empathizer? Yeah, okay. They're usually this. Okay, so which emphasis is more important to you, spiritual healing or spiritual growth? Don't answer that yet, except to yourself. If the answer is spiritual healing, are you interested in healing to prevent unnecessary suffering or to challenge one on to spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity? Is that what you said?
Yes.
Okay. And that would be more the exhorter. If the answer is spiritual growth or maturity, are you interested in spiritual growth primarily for the sake of maturity or to eliminate suffering and disharmony caused by the wrong response? Let me read it again. If the answer is spiritual growth, which it was, right? Are you interested in spiritual growth primarily for the sake of maturity in the person or to eliminate suffering and disharmony caused by the wrong response? Maturity. Okay, so both of those go in the same direction of exhorter. Okay. Giver or manager? Okay, very good. We'll unpack it. If you are responsible for drawing up a church budget, Would you be more concerned to make every penny count as a wise investment, or that every department and organization had enough funding to function effectively? Did you see the word more concerned? This is an either or. More has the word or. Well, that's good that you care about both. But which would be the greater concern that you'd have? Oh. So let's say the budget doesn't have enough. You don't have enough anticipated revenue for every department to have all that they need. Are you going to go out of your way to build a budget that is going to demand that the church bring in more revenue to fund those departments? Or are you going to say, sorry, here's our budget. We're all going to have to tighten our belt and do with less than we really need. Oh, no. Then you're not a financial person. No. No financial person would say two budgets. I work with treasurers and controllers. They don't even let you change the budget during the whole year. Boy, is that frustrating sometimes. You know, something really negative happens and you have to change. No, they won't let you change the budget. So, I don't know. My guess is if, I don't know, I would just say look at the... I'd say probably the manager is more likely than the giver in this case, because the giver, they're not as concerned about the programs of the individual programs of a church. They're going to be more concerned about the finances of the whole church. I'm working with a treasurer right now, and I'm new to this church. But as we've been working on a budget that'll be presented tomorrow afternoon, it's very clear that this guy's holistic in his looking at the way the church should function. And if we have to cut back here and there and the other place, we have to cut back. So we're going to meet the budget. In fact. He first brought a budget in that had greater expenses than revenue. And I said, so you really want to present an unbalanced budget to the church? He said, absolutely not. We've got to cut out. Because that's the way financial people think. You don't present, you know, an unbalanced budget. It's saying, we're planning to fail, is what that's saying. So you don't want to end the year in the red, even for not-for-profit. You don't want to end the year in the red. So going by that, I'd probably be looking more at the manager side than the giver side. But like I said earlier, live with that for a while. If you find that that's not who you are, look at the other side of it. But I agree. I mean, I can see both of those are, you know, you don't ever want to be in that position, but occasionally it happens. Giver or empathizer? Anybody? No? Okay. Keep going, please. Manager or empathizer? Not likely. Okay. That might be the last one. Keep going, please. That's it. That's the last one. Okay. All right. So, just for a final diagnostic, how many of you are 95% sure you know which of the seven is you? Okay. How many of you are 75% sure or more? Okay. How many of you are still debating kind of equally between two? Okay. All right. Good. Well, praise God. Now, the next thing is for you to encourage one another in understanding and using your gift in the body of Christ. And Pastor, Did you raise your hand with the 95% plus group? Uh-huh. And what did you were debating between three a little while ago. You, and please don't say I have all three. Wait. I'm glad to hear that. But what did you say? So you mentioned teaching. So teaching is not your primary gift. Exhorting or prophecy now?
Well, exhorting is the manifestation, I believe, of my prophetic gift. I know you call exhorting a gift.
It is. But if no, it can be. You can do the things of an exhorter as a ministry. So is that what you were?
Yeah.
You think he's a prophet?
Yeah.
There you go. So it's important then for you to understand that a prophet is not a server, is not a teacher, is not an exhorter, is not a giver, is not a manager, is not an empathizer, but can do those things in ministry. But his primary motivational drive is to proclaim God's truth, to be focused on righteousness, to protect the reputation of the church. And he's apt to see things in black and white, or be, as his wife says, a cowboy. Times. And if you're the kind of cowboy that I think you are, you'd also rather pull with the reins than kick with the spurs. Hold the people back. Don't have to try to kick and kick to get them going. You know, to move on out into the great things God wants to do for you at Horizon Community Church. Thank you. It's been really fun to be with you. We love you in the Lord. God bless you.